Would you open your Bibles now to one verse, Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew 6, verse 9 is the verse that will help us answer an important question this morning. To whom should we pray? Matthew 6, verse 9, if you know some chapters and verses of the Bible by heart, sort of know some citations, you might know that Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is right at the middle of Jesus' sermon to his, not just his disciples, but many people who were following him and who were gathering around him on a hillside to hear about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like? How can one seek God? How can one live with God? And here he's answering the question, how should we pray? How should we relate to God in our prayer lives? When we know we can answer this question, to whom should we pray, I think we'll know more about what to pray about. When we answer this question rightly, to whom should we pray, you'll know so much more about what you should be praying about. It's so often the case that when people ask a question of prayer, it's just a question of what or how. How should we pray, or what should we say? But first we want to get to an even more fundamental question. I would suggest that if we answer this question rightly, the other questions in prayer will fall right into place. So before we get to the what, we ask the who. To whom should we pray? And obviously you know the answer is the Lord. If you're sitting in church on a Sunday morning, or if you're watching a live stream on Sunday morning, you probably know that we need to pray to God. But we'll go into some detail this morning and discover that when we really know this God to whom we pray, we will have a more vibrant, productive, life-giving prayer life. We will enjoy prayer more when we know who we pray to. So in last week's sermon, I said that I want you to know theology so that you can know how to pray. And that is the nature of this morning's sermon. We don't gather to learn theology in just an academic sense, but we gather on Sunday to hear the truth, to hear doctrines, so that we would know the great things that God has done, that we would know more about His character, and that we would grow in a love for God, that we would grow in our trust in God, that we would grow in our desire to pray. So, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told His disciples in very plain language who should be the recipient of our prayer, and that is where he starts in Matthew 6, verse 9. Jesus says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have an inaccurate understanding of who God is, if you have in your mind inaccurate doctrines of God, you will not pray well. You will be frustrated in your prayer life. And the opposite is also true. The better you know the Lord, the better you know His Word, the more you know who God is and the great things He has done, the more vibrant and pleasing to God your prayer life will become. But there are so many threats to our right knowledge of God. The devil loves to confuse us about who God is and what He has done. Those threats to our theology have practical consequences. When somebody does not think rightly about God, it will have a practical consequence in all kinds of areas of our life, in our worship, in our obedience to God, in our hunger for the Word of God, and also in our own prayer life. For example, some people think of God as a kind of cosmic Santa Claus, this God who is far above and who sends good things our way every once in a while. And if you think of God as essentially like a cosmic Santa Claus, it will ruin your prayer life. Bad theology has real consequences. And in this theology of thinking of God as the cosmic Santa Claus, which is very prevalent in the American, even the evangelical church, God, in that theology, exists essentially to make us happy, to do things for us. After all, we can think of how a child relates to Santa. The child is not encouraged to have any kind of relationship with Santa, but the child is told to ask Santa what he or she wants once a year, and if that child is good, he or she will get the things that they want. So Santa exists for one reason, right? To give you stuff, to give you what you want. Brothers and sisters, if you think of your prayer life and if you look at it as essentially like a child's Christmas wish list, that reveals that you have an inaccurate understanding of God, of who He is. And we can sort of reverse that as well. If you think of God as just giving you stuff and making you happy, it will be reflected in a prayer life that is shallow, that is not as deep as the prayer life we're called into by Scripture. Another popular view and inaccurate view of God, again, a popular view even in the church, is that God is a provider for a kind of spiritual fire insurance. That God, maybe if you pay the insurance, if you keep your balance paid, then you can escape the punishment that God might give you in this life or in the next. You want all your bases covered. You want to do what you need to do in order to go to the good place after you die. And so as long as you can afford it, you pay that insurance against the punishment in this life or the next. John Calvin noticed that this was happening a lot in the culture where he lived and ministered in the early days of the Reformation. He lived in this time when the sort of fire insurance view of God was very popular because of bad preaching that had infested and infected the church for many centuries even. And another factor that contributed to this view of God were the scary-looking gargoyles outside cathedrals. And so those gargoyles were, in a way, intended to scare people into the church. This fire and brimstone preaching that forgets the grace of God and looks only to the judgment of God, John Calvin noticed had a certain effect on the way that people were worshiping. Calvin noted that if that's our view of God, that He's just this wrathful God, and what you just need to do certain things to escape His wrath would lead people to worshiping a God that they didn't even like very much. That's what John Calvin said was happening in the pre-Reformation church. And think of how that would damage your own prayer life. If God is just the one that you would go to for a spiritual kind of fire insurance, are you going to enjoy time in prayer? Are you going to seek Him for guidance in your life? Are you going to show love to Him and rejoice towards Him if that is your view of God? You can see that bad theology has real-life consequences in our prayer lives. You won't enjoy your prayer life if all God does is get you to the place that you want to go when you die someday. No, those errors can be subtly at work in our thinking about God, but for the sake of clarity, we also need to acknowledge some of the overt errors of praying to anything other than the living God. This would include praying to a person, praying to the Virgin Mary, praying to saints. A prayer is an act of worship. And so to pray to anything other than the living God is idolatry. Just over 5 years ago at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, there was a remarkable chapel service led by the students. It was in September of 2017, and the school administration, some people were there to take some pictures, and they were very proud of what happened at that chapel service at Union Theological Seminary, and they tweeted out this image of what was happening during, again, this is at a seminary chapel service. Here we have students praying to plants. Praying to plants. There are the plants in the middle of the chapel, and if you were close, you could see a student I think it's in a red striped shirt there, sitting behind with a microphone, leading the students in prayer to the plants. So you can see, today in chapel we confess to plants. Together we held our grief, joy, regret, hope, guilt, and sorrow in prayer, offering them, that is, offering our prayers to the beings who sustain us, but whose gift we too often fail to honor. What do you confess to the plants in your life? Now, when I was a child, I would read passages in the Bible about idolatry, about praying to mountains, praying to statues, and I would wonder, who would ever do something like that? How could that really happen in the world? And there we have, at a seminary of all places, that exact thing occurring, just like the Old Testament. There are times I've read passages in the Bible about people praying to idols, and I wonder if that could happen, really. Could it really happen in our day? There is the image of it, with proud and approving administration suggesting that people do the same. Isaiah 44, verse 17. The man makes a god his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." That is what idolatry is. It is looking to anything other than God in worship or prayer for salvation, for help. Now, we are shocked by that error. It seems shocking and ridiculous to us. But if we don't pray, we commit just as grievous an error. We show that our trust is not ultimately in God, but our trust is in something else. And brothers and sisters, if you are not praying at all, you are almost certainly trusting in yourself more than God. So while it might not seem as bad as bowing down to plants, failing to pray, living a life of self-reliance is just as idolatrous. To pray to anything other than the Lord is active idolatry. But then we also could commit this kind of passive idolatry, which is failing to pray. But we're called to a different life as Christians. We're called to real life in Christ. Jesus says in John 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And so that's real life, is to live in prayer and in knowledge of the Lord and the Christ who he has sent. So, if you know the only true God and Jesus Christ, your prayer will be full of life. So taking a closer look at Jesus' first line and the prayer he taught the disciples to pray, we'll find good teaching in who should be the recipient of our prayers. Notice Jesus' first word. We're going to focus a lot on the very first word, "Our Father." Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Say, "Our Father." So, "Our Father." It's a communal prayer. That the Father does not just belong to me. He isn't my particular God, and other people can have their own version of God. There is one God. And the Bible says there is one God and one Father of us all. He is our Father. So this prevents us from praying already in the first word in an overly individualistic way. Brothers and sisters, when you pray, even when you're totally by yourself, you pray as part of a community. You pray alongside brothers and sisters who are certainly praying all throughout the world. That's one of the very neat things of Sunday worship, is that right now, here in Ripon, there are other churches worshiping and praying to God, that God's word is going forth in other faithful congregations as well, and already throughout the whole day and all the different time zones of the world, our Father has been receiving prayer. Now that connects us profoundly outside of Ripon, outside of our families, outside of our little homes, to something big and amazing and good, the Holy Catholic Church. We pray, "Our Father." One of the most unifying events of my week is when we pray together as a church, when we together bow our heads before our Father. We are a spiritual family with one Father. When you bow your head to pray, you are approaching God alongside many other people. He is our Father in heaven. And so that pronoun, our Father, calls us to ask a question. Are your prayers too individualistic? Sometimes people would suggest to me that they don't know what to pray about, and I would suggest, well, look closely at your life and you'll find some things, but also look outside of your life at what's happening in the church or in the world, and you will find a myriad of things to pray about. When you expand your view outside of yourself, when you expand your prayers to the needs of other people. So I encourage you to remember the first word of the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, our Father. But then we consider the second word. He told us to use the title of Father for God in prayer. This is wonderful. This is a relational title, isn't it? It's a title that teaches us that we have a relationship with God. He calls us to call him our Father. So if a relationship between an earthly father and his children is healthy, what does it look like? How would you maybe describe a healthy father-child relationship? It would be described as warm, as gracious, as attentive. That is who God our Father always is towards us. A good father will give guidance, so you can approach God our Father expecting direction. A good father will give encouragement. That's one of the great themes of the book of Acts that I'm preaching to in the evenings right now. I'm preaching through this great book, and at times it will say, and the brothers and sisters were encouraged by the Holy Spirit. Our Father loves to encourage us. And when you come out of prayer and you feel better, that's because you've been encouraged by your Heavenly Father. Now that doesn't always come through hearing an audible voice, but there is just an encouraging fruit to spending time with our Heavenly Father. A good father will provide a listening ear. A good father will forgive. A good father will provide security for his children. So this is a relationship that will include also moments of loving but serious discipline as well. A good father will provide that discipline for his children. As the Bible tells us, the Lord disciplines those he loves. All of this references to God as Father certainly remind me of the great parable of the prodigal son. And sometimes we would read that parable, we would hear about what the rebellious son did in offending his father, sinning against him. And it would end up just making us feel welcomed by our gracious God. But I hope that one of the responses of hearing the parable of the prodigal son would be a desire to pray, a desire to go to that father. So you might recall the basics of that story, that the son squanders his father's money, offends him, sins against him. Then the son comes back in humility, just hoping to get a job from the father. And how does the father react? In a word, we can say it is grace. Grace. Listen to what the father says to the son in Luke 15. The father said to his servants when the son returned, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him." I do believe that God would say that kind of thing to you. "And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So when you pray, it is like walking through the door of the house of God. It's amazing. It's like walking through the door of the house of your Father, your Maker, the one who sent his Son for your salvation. Now, at times, walking through that door will involve some confession. At times, walking through that door will involve honest conversation. And as we remembered last week, there should always be, during those times, an underlying tone, an underlying spirit of confidence, of humility, and of gratitude. When you pray, you go home to God. He welcomes us by grace. The Heidelberg Catechism uses powerful and poetic language that call us to approach God in prayer in that way. In question and answer 120, why did God command us to call God our Father, to awaken in us at the very beginning of our prayer what should be basic in our prayer, a childlike reverence and trust that through Christ God has become our Father, and just as our parents do not refuse us the things of this life, even less will God our Father refuse to give us what we ask in faith. So often we think of prayer as asking. I think we should think of prayer more as entering the house of God, as going to the storehouse of His mercy, of approaching Him in humility, with gratitude, just to be with Him. So the Catechism gives us the necessary reminder that it is through Christ that God is our Father. It is through Christ, through faith in Him, and through His work that we are adopted into the family of God. Those students who prayed to plants, they were rejecting Christ as their mediator. They were rejecting the one who God had provided for mediation while they were praying to objects instead of the Lord through Jesus Christ. And when we pray to the Father in Jesus' name, we are relying on the forgiveness and life Jesus provides. We are accepting God as our Father who provided a particular salvation for us on the cross. This is so clearly what the Bible teaches, particularly in the book of 1 John. 1 John 2:23 says, "No one who denies the Son has the Father." Consider that. No one who denies the Son has the Father. But whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So trusting in Jesus is being adopted into the Father's family. It is entering into the house of God forever. Now, continuing, we remember that Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father in heaven. That little prepositional phrase, "in heaven," it is a wonderful phrase we can be glad for in the Lord's Prayer, but it can trip us up, I think, in our understanding of how we should pray. Here's how that might happen, how that might get twisted in our minds. This does not refer to God as being so far away from us that we have to pray really hard and get His attention. Our Father in heaven, as if He is far away, like a long-distance phone call. But rather, this term "in heaven" should make us think that God is present everywhere in heaven and on earth. And also it should make us think of the perfection of God. That our Father in heaven, that in this first century sort of would have evoked images of perfection, of purity among people who would have thought in that way. He is a heavenly Father. And so instead of thinking of in heaven as the faraway distance of God, which He certainly is far away and close to us, He is in heaven in His perfection as well. The title of a heavenly Father communicates the purity and perfection of God. He is a heavenly Father. Here's what the Puritan pastor Stephen Charnock said in thinking about who it is we pray to. He said, "Whatsoever God is, He is infinitely so." I love that little line. Whatever He truly is, He is infinitely so. He is infinite wisdom, heavenly wisdom. He is infinite goodness, infinite knowledge, infinite power, infinite spirit, infinitely distant from the weaknesses of creatures, meaning that's how powerful and perfect He is, that we are so weak and frail, and He is so distant from our nature as weak creatures, and also infinitely mounted above the excellencies of creatures. So even the best thing that could happen in this world, God is infinitely above it in His perfection. That's who we pray to. A heavenly, perfect, infinite Father. So when you say the Lord's Prayer, do you speak those words, "Our Father in heaven," I hope that your thinking doesn't turn to "Our Father who is far away," but that your thinking would turn to our Father who is perfect in every way, who is in the heavens and right here listening to me right now. So, we've spent almost all our time focusing on the first person of the Trinity in prayer, the Father, but what about the Son and the Spirit? Do they have a role to play as well in our prayer life? Some people would wonder, as I'm preaching a sermon like this, is it wrong to pray to Jesus? They would wonder, is it wrong for me to pray to the Holy Spirit? And I like how one theologian answered that question. He said, the default of our prayers should be to address the Father, because that's how Jesus taught us to pray. The default should be to go to God the Father. That's, Jesus says, the NIV, I believe, says, when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven. And so this is the default mode of our prayers, but it can be very good to pray to Jesus. It can be very good to pray to the Holy Spirit for a few reasons, that when we pray to Christ and when we pray to the Spirit, it confirms in our minds that they are truly God, one God, three persons. And so a prayer to Jesus is an act of worship, an act of trusting in Him as God, as a member of the Trinity. And similarly with the Spirit, when we would pray to the Holy Spirit, when we would worship the Spirit in our singing, we're confirming in our minds our belief that there is one God in three persons. We're reminding ourselves when we pray to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we serve them, that we trust in them. And so we look to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for everything we need. C.S. Lewis taught on this so wonderfully, and it forms the conclusion of my message this morning. In his great book, Mere Christianity, he wrote a portion of it on prayer and how to pray. And he said that when you pray, you experience God in His Trinitarian nature. That sounds like kind of a big question, but he unfolds it so wisely and so helpfully. He gave this wonderful example of practical theology in this quote from Mere Christianity. We can ask, what is happening when we pray to God? C.S. Lewis describes it in this way. It's a longer quote, but I think helpful. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his prayers. He's trying to get in touch with God. But if he's a Christian, he knows that what is prompting him to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside him. But he also knows that all this real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who was God. That Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. You see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying, the goal he's trying to reach. God is also the thing inside him which is pushing him on, the motive power. God is also the road or bridge along which he is being pushed to that goal. So that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary man is saying his prayers. I was recently asked by a young person, could you explain for me the Trinity? That's complicated. And this passage came right to mind. To whom do we pray? The Father. Why do we pray? We're motivated by the Spirit to pray to the Father. Through whom do we pray? Jesus Christ, the Son. One God, active in prayer, blessing us as people. So when you know to whom you're called to pray, I imagine, brothers and sisters, that you will be more enthusiastic about making that bedroom that C.S. Lewis describes your bedroom, your office, your car, this church, the church library, wherever you might go. That an ordinary, simple Christian kneeling down to pray would understand the great things of God, would know the God to whom you are praying to, and would be blessed by God in that very simple act of praying. So, to know God, brothers and sisters, is to be zealous about following God. To really know God in your heart and in your mind, to really know Him, is also then to trust Him and to follow Him. And when you really know God, you're going to pray. You're going to pray. So, brothers and sisters, I invite you to be like that prodigal son, to come home to the Father, not just to enjoy blessing in the church, but also to pray, to enjoy conversation with the living God. Amen? Amen.